In the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the proud. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bear our sins in his own body upon the tree. But we, being dead through sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. The Lord will bless his word. As you know, the epistle to the epistle of Peter was written to the strangers scattered abroad. We call them the strangers of the dispersion. Well, there are two interpretations of what the strangers of the dispersion really mean. Some folks will go back to the early days of the Acts of the Apostles. And you remember, after the number of the saints was made up to 3,000, then after it was made up to 5,000, persecution broke out against the Church of God, and the believers were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word. Some think that the strangers of the dispersion were those people who were scattered abroad on that occasion. Others think that the strangers of the dispersion take you back particularly to the Assyrian invasion, with certain elements of the Babylonian invasion, and these Jews were scattered abroad over a large area, so that in many areas of Asia Minor and Europe and North Africa, there were little bodies of Jews of the dispersion. And amongst those Jews of the dispersion, there would be some who listened to the gospel message, and in the wondrous grace of God, they were saved. Well, that's the two ideas, and I'm not going to decide which one is right this afternoon, for both will do me for the interpretation that I'm going to give you of this passage. Here were believers, Jews, who were in countries where they were not national. They were Jews in Gentile localities. And not only were they Jews in Gentile localities not considered by the Gentiles, but because they had trusted Christ, they were Jews not considered by their fellow Jews. That's the strangers of the dispersion. Now please think what that would mean. To be Jews in Gentile countries would mean that when the laws of those countries were fashioned, the Jewish minority was in no way considered. Jewish festivals, Jewish ceremonials, would not be considered by the despotic Gentile rulers amongst whom they dwelt. And so they would be a subjective people who very often, because of their subject position, would suffer.
But think of that little handful of Christians who've been saved amongst the Jews. Well, if the Jews weren't considered by the Gentile authorities, Jewish believers were neither considered by Gentile authorities or by Jews. They were hated by both. So that they would feel the awful rigors of being subject people in a nation where they were not wanted, even hated by their fellow Jews, the strangers of the dispersion. Subject, oppressed, suffering, held out. That's the background of Peter's epistle. It's essential that we understand that background in order to understand what Peter is talking about, because Peter's epistle is built round three words. It's built round the word subject and the word suffering. The word sin. If you trace these three words through Peter's first epistle, you'll find that almost all Peter's arguments go around subjection, suffering, and sin. These people, subjects. Suffering because they were subjects. Sometimes having to suffer for other folks' sins because they were subjects and had no one to defend them. That's the background of the epistle. Now, in this epistle, there are several fears in which Peter talks about subjection. He tells them, for instance, in chapter 2 and verse 13, that they had to be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, you find that particularly easy in Canada. I'm sure you do. For in Canada, as in my own country, we enjoy much of the blessing of God in legislation that allows us to gather as we do and allows us to live our Christian lives for the glory of God. We should never forget that we have a duty to pray for the powers that be. But when Peter was writing his epistle, remember, these strangers lived in lands where they were not natural. Laws weren't made for them, they were made against them. They were a little Jewish minority of believers among Jewish unbelievers. And you know the hatred that existed between Jews and Jewish believers. Very difficult in those circumstances to be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Let us remember, dear fellow believer, that when, as we live in a day of anarchy, in a day of rebellion against authority, that you and I should be some of the most obedient citizens that the nations amongst whom we live have. We should be characterized by those as those who pray for and who support by our prayers the powers of peace. Unless, of course, they did us do something that is contrary to the word of God, and then we must obey God rather than men. Fear of subjection that I want you to think of is wives be subject to your husband. Please notice, it is wives be subject to your own husband. Generally, the New Testament, when it's talking about wives and it's talking about husbands, it should have that little word own added before it. Because of conditions in the world then, where some folks didn't know who their own husband was. You know what I mean? And so everyone who has it emphasized upon them, your own husband, your own wife. Now, they had to be subject to their own husband. You and I, your sisters, find it very easy to be subject to your husband, don't you? Because your husbands are like me, such lovely men, that everybody finds it a delight to do just what we say. Well, that may be the case, it may be not. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll notice, please, that it's unconverted husband. You got that? It's unconverted husband. For the verses that follow go on to show how the Christian wife can win her husband to the Lord by living a godly, humble, safe life. It's subjection to unconverted husband. Now, you'll think you'll find that difficulty, wouldn't you? Here's a Jewess and she gets converted and she's a husband, he's a Jew, and he's an Orthodox Jew, and he hates the name of Jesus Christ. Very difficult for that dear woman to live in circumstances like that. and to display in her life, what did we hear this morning? The gentleness, the meekness of Christ. How is she going to win a husband like that? By her safe conversation, by her godly living, following the example of Sarah of old, by giving Christianity in every cell of, she will win her husband for the Savior. She would find it very difficult so today. Maybe I'm talking to some dear sister today, and you trusted Christ after you were married. Is your husband still not saved? Listen, you may never win him by preaching at him. And you may never win him by ramming the gospel down his neck. You may more likely by that method repulse him. But if before him you live a life of Christian humility and godly consistency, by that means, says the Word of God, the unconverted husband shall be sanctified by the godly living of his wife. But it's difficult nevertheless, isn't it? And so these changes of the distress were to be subject to the powers that be, they find that difficult. Christian women subject to unconverted husbands, they find that difficult. Then, of course, the next tier of subjection in the epistle is the younger be subject to the elder. And please, it doesn't mean that the young folks in the assembly are to be subject to the elder brethren. That is perfectly right, they should be. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. He's talking about teenagers being subject to people with grey hair. Young folks being subject to those that are older. While that might have been comparatively easy in the text and days in which he was writing, it's a thing that is very difficult for our young folks to do today. I know that. I finally wrote the office of an old man long ago. Absolutely out of touch. But I think my oldest son has lived long enough to realize now that the old chap at least has no Sunday. You know what I mean, don't you? Well, young folks, you are living in a world where the typical thing amongst young people is to despise those who are older. And that attitude is grown up by young folks being spoon-fed by the church. Young folks being pandered to on every hand, given superior advantages that folks of my age and older never had. And because of that, there is a disregard for experience, a disregard for maturity that is taking the nations of the world down the road through departure from godliness and sanity. Because of that, God's word is extremely important in our lives, that the younger folk have to be subject to the older folk. Maybe young folk, if you live long enough, you'll find that the old folk are not too far wrong after all. They've learned in the hard school of experience of what they don't think you at school. Now, then the epistle is about subjection. And we're going to look in a few minutes, we're going to look at the servant having to be subject to his master. But before we go in detail into these verses, will you notice that Peter does give you a lovely light that stands in contradistinction to the spheres in which you are told to be in subjection. You find that in verse 22 of chapter 3. And it reads this way, Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Now look, angels, authority, and powers being made subject unto him. Yes, you live in a world where you must be subject to the powers of God. Dear sister, you live in a home where you must be subject to your unconverted husband. You folks that go to work live in a sphere where you must be subject to your employer. But one day the tables are going to be turned, and we are associated with a lovely man for whom angels and principalities and powers are already subjected. One day we're going to reign with it. So Peter, do you think that way is the subject of subject? Well now, come back to these verses we read. If you want me to finish the passage, you'll pray hard that the clock is set. Now verse 18, please, of chapter 2. Servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear. Now servants. There are various kinds of servants in the scriptures. As slaves, houseboys, under lords. Here the word is domestic. Domestic. You read Mr. Darby and Mr. Kelly, you'll find they talk a lot about these domestics. I suppose you younger folk hardly know what they are. Well, when I first began to preach the gospel, that's nearly 40 years ago, I used to go out in Suffolk to farm houses on Lord's Day for my meals when I was preaching in the local assembly in that locality. Sometimes I went to the house of the farmer who pretty well owned the whole village. When I got to his house, I would be taken into the lounge and I would sit down and enjoy the family's company until mealtime. Then we went into the dining room. Of course, I immediately recognized that the table maids who were serving at the table were also in the assembly. Of course, I put out my hands to shake hands with them, only to be frowned on by the good man who owned the house, for that was not done. But to me, you see, the girl that worked in the kitchen was just as much my sister as the woman who was the hostess in the house. But you see, there was an awful difference between the master and the hostess and the domestic in the kitchen. Did God need young sisters in living that way? You might have been domestic in the kitchen. I would have been afraid to say that. Listen, Darby and Kelly, of course, lived in that way. And so they use the word domestic. It's not as safe as a slave, but it has no element at all of companionship. For in a household in biblical days, there were household servants, household slaves, and household soldiers. But each of them were in such a position that they must obey without question. To disobey meant they would be beaten. To run away meant they might be put to death. Here were the Christians, and they were domestic. Well, now what does it say about it? It says, servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear. This word in subjection means rank yourselves in military order under. It's a military term. And so a Christian domestic, household servant, in a house in biblical days must rank himself or herself and obey as though receiving military command, instantly, alertly, without question. Domestic, rank yourselves in military order under your own master. And you say, what's all that got to do with 1968? Well, it has a lot to do with 1968. Because while there's some pushers here along with me, most of you know what it is to go to work on Monday morning. Possibly you work 5 days a week, and you work not as domestic, but you work as employees, and you work for employers. This passage of the Bible is as applicable to us in 1968 as it was in about the year 60-odd when Peter wrote his epistle. What are you supposed to do, my dear young man, in your job when you get back to work next week? What are you supposed to do, my dear young sister, in the office or the factory, or wherever you are when you get back to work? Oh, you say, I just shrug my shoulders when the boss comes by. I don't take any notice of him. Listen, what does your Bible say? It says when you get back to work, you will rank yourself in military precision under your foreman, your tribehand, your manager, your employer, and you will enter all time in military fashion everything he asks you to do. You know, if only we could get that over in Britain, Britain wouldn't be in the mess it's in today. There's only one thing wrong with Britain, or maybe it's two. Ungodliness and laziness. That's why the nation's going rapidly on the rock. They will not work. I don't know what it's like in Canada. But I know this, my dear young sister. that in the factory or office where you work, you should be marked out as that one man, that one woman, who serves his or her employer absolutely well. Doesn't go out of his or her way to avoid work, but does everything possible to obey implicitly your employer in order to help his business for what that's what you're paid to do. So the Word of God says, servants, rank yourselves in military precision under your master. That word master is despot, and it meant that in biblical days the master had absolutely despotic rights like Nebuchadnezzar over his employers, whom he would slew and whom he would kept alive. But these dear Christians were not to obey their masters because of fear. Were not to obey their masters because they were afraid of the lash. But they had to obey their masters, other passages of the Bible say, because they were serving their masters beneath the eye of God. Remember, dear young Christian, the eye of your God is as surely upon you at your work as it is in the assembly. And your life will come under his view at the beam of Christ, the way you served in the assembly, yes, but the way you served your employer will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, servants be in subjection to your masters with all fear. That word fear not. That word fear is reverential fear. You have to show reverential fear to God, don't you? All right. You must then show reverential fear to the powers that be, for they are ordained of God. You must then show reverential fear to your employer, for employer and employee is an institution based on the Word of God. Wives must be in subjection to their own husband's wives. It's a divine institution. And they must show reverence and fear unto their husbands. So in your employment, my dear young Christian, you must show to your employer, though he may be an ungodly man, the same reverential fear as you would show to your God. With all reverential fear. Do you say you don't do that in Canada in the world today? Of course they don't. But one of our good brethren was saying the longer things go on, the more difference there should be between us and the world. This is one of the ways in which you can show the difference between yourself and the ungodly, that you serve your employer with reverential fear. And ordinary men and women in the world have no regard for what their employers wish for. No. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the proud. This word good comes from the same root as agape, and it means good and loving in character. Gentle, we have been reminded of the gentleness of Christ. And if you want an employer in the New Testament who is just like that, you go to a passage already mentioned, I think, in the Bible reading, the little epistle to Philemon, and in Philemon you have an employer who was good and gentle. Consequently, Paul could write that lovely little epistle and could rely upon the fact that Philemon would do for Onesimus far more than Paul ever asked. He was a despot with a household servant, or maybe a slave in the case of Onesimus, but he was good and he was good. Oh, but the majority of masters in that day were not good and gentle. And it says they must obey with military precision and with godly reverence those masters who were proud. And the word proud means crooked, perverse, tyrannical, and unjust. You think you'll have done by your job, do you? Well, you wouldn't like to work for an employer like that, would you? Notice what he is. He's crooked. He's perverse, he's a tyrant, and he's unjust. In spite of all that, as Peter, we can't alter what God wants of you. To an employer like that, you'll obey in a military sense, and you'll show him pleasure. So however bad that employer is that you're going to back to work for next week, remember he'll never be as bad as this coward man in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so you must give him absolute obedience and reverence as you lay before. Come on. Is the next thing for this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience sake toward God endureth grief, suffering wrongfully. Okay? He is a man who works for a ruthless, tyrannical employer. And in the employment of this man, he labors well, but he suffers wrongfully. You want a picture of that? Going out into Egypt into those footfalls. You may quit without straw, and you'll get the last if you don't turn out just the same number as you did when you gave your straw. Unjust, tyrannical, ruthless, unkind. Yes, but it's thankworthy before God. If you serve your employer well in those circumstances, and this word thankworthy has two ideas. It means that there is something worthy of thanks in the person who so works. And when he works in that way, God in heaven accepts it. It is acceptable to God, and it is thankworthy in the person that does it. That is, it is meritorious in the worker. And when the employer doesn't appreciate it, there is a God in heaven who does. So when you go back to your employer next week, and you serve him well, you may get only a grunt for your pain. Certainly you won't get a rise. But there's a God in heaven who will appreciate it. And he says it's thankworthy if you serve God in that way. Now, verse 20 says, now for what glory is it? I'm going to stick to the revised version for the next few verses, please. For what glory is it if when ye sin and are buffeted for it, ye shall take it patiently? I like the word sin there because in the context it's leading up to he bear our sin. So keep to the word sin, it's the same word, and that will help you to understand the fact. Now, if ye sin and are buffeted for it, ye take it patiently. Well, there's not much to be happy about in that, is there? Because you're only taking patiently the punishment you really deserve. Or that takes us back to biblical days, when if you didn't serve your employer well, he had a whip. And he beat you. Remember, the scripture never does advocate the abolition of slavery. Never does suggest that workers shouldn't be beaten. You say you're not suggesting we should have slaves and good workers, are you? No. But the Bible is not a book of legislation for the nations of the earth. The Bible is a book of instruction for Christians. In this chapter, it takes for granted that slaves will be beaten. But it knows that Philemon won't beat his slaves. Why? Because Philemon's got some books. And so if you carry out Christianity, you abolish slavery. And if you carry out Christianity, you won't beat your workers. That's the way the scripture enforces it. Not by legislation, but by changing the hearts of both employers and employees, you come to good relationships in business. Now, here in this passage, the person who doesn't serve his or her master well is beaten. It's taken for granted in that day. He says, Peter, if you're beaten when you've done a bad job and you take it patiently, it's no credit to you, because you shouldn't have done a bad job in any case. He goes on from there and he says this, but if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. When you do well and suffer for it. He said, that's absolutely unjust. Why not? But it was possible as a domestic servant in those days to do well and suffer for it. And you could do well and suffer for it in two ways. Way number one, if you had an employer who was proud, crooked, tyrannical, unjust, well, however well you served a man like that, he'd always find something to grumble about, and you'd suffer for it however well you did work. Ah, but there's another reason. Can you imagine for me, please, a household in biblical days? And will, for example, suggest that there were 10 domestics in that household. One was a Christian, and 9 were not Christian. Well, now in that imaginary household, one is a Christian, served his employer well. The other 9, as non-Christians, did everything they could to get out of working. Robbed and pilfered and lied and cheated. Now, in that household, the 9 would be guilty of something wrong. How easy to put their heads together and blame it onto the Christian. Got the picture? 9 ungodly servants doing wrong, putting the blame for what they do onto the Christian, so the Christian who has done well suffers wrong. You got it? It says, Peter, when you do well and suffer for it, and then take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. You got that? My dear brother, you've been serving your employer well, and you thought you'd get a promotion. Right? Somebody who's got a different handshake to what you got the promotion and you didn't. You take that patiently, do you? You say, no, I grumble. Pity. Because if you'd taken that patiently, you'd get reward at the judgment seat of Christ. For this is acceptable to God. You know, Christians in business and employment today don't suffer persecution. But nevertheless, they suffer. There's many a Christian who has not got promotion in his job simply because he's a Christian. And the worldling gets promoted and the Christian gets left behind. And there's many a Christian employer who doesn't make great profits in his business because he can't get work. And he can't get work in my country because he doesn't belong to Rotary Club. But if he forgot all about separation and joined the Rotary Club, he's prospered in business. This is so Christians, in this indirect way, are suffering today, suffering very really, in the commercial and industrial world. But look, if you do well and suffer for it, take it patiently. This is acceptable to God. There's a God in heaven who appreciates your conscience, appreciates what you've suffered because of your allegiance to Christ, and you will get reward for it at the judgment seat of Christ. Why look? Look what it says. Verse 21. For hereunto ye were called. Called to what? Who called to suffer? Well, yes, I can understand that. Says Philippians, it has been grace to you in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. I can understand that suffering for the sake of Christ. I understand that all right. Suffering with Christ. I can understand that, but if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him, but that's not what Peter's talking about. Peter says, if you suffer when you have been doing well, this is the thing to which you are called. Called to suffer when you have done well. Called to take the blame when you are not blameworthy. Called to suffer when other people sin and you have done well. This is the thing to which you are called. And they will admit, for a high standard of Christianity in your employment, you have been called to take the blame when a fellow employee has done something wrong, and you have been called to smile and take it patiently when somebody else gets promotion and you are passed by. This is the thing whereunto he has been called. That's high standard in business relationship, isn't it? Smile when you bypass. Smile when you suffer. Till Christian crisis when the world passes his eyes. This is the thing whereunto ye have been called. And notice this. You can make the doctrinal expressions in the middle of this very chapter. It says, for this is the thing whereunto ye have been called. Why? Because Christ also. That's interesting. You have been called to suffer for other people's sins, have you? You have been called to take the blame when it was somebody else's fault. Says the Spirit of God, that's exactly what Christ did. That's exactly what Christ did. What did he do? They called Christ all suffered. Christ suffered just the same as you have been called to suffer. How did he suffer? Christ also suffered, leaving us the copybook, that we should follow in his steps. He did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Says Peter, you act like that. Christ left you an example. What did he do? Well, he didn't do anything. He'd not done wrong. You domestic, says Peter, you hadn't done wrong. But says Peter, all our sinners, we have done wrong. And Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. You cannot swear the atoning sufferings of Christ, can you? But you can imitate the attitude of Christ relative to other people's sins, and that is what Peter is arguing about here. He says, what did the Lord Jesus do in similar circumstances to you? Well, what did he do when he suffered for other people's sins? And what did he do when he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, when he's done nothing but good, but was getting blamed and not getting the credit? What did he do? Well, he acted in such a way that he gave you an example of the way in which he should act. Well, what did he do? Well, he did no sin. Peter says, copy him, and don't you do any sin either. That's point number one. But says Peter, there was no guile found in his mouth. See it to it that in your employment there's no guile found in your mouth. You can think of those 9 unconverted employees, can't you? They were the ones that were doing things wrong. And this one Christian was the one who was doing things right. He did no sin in the context. The other 9 had been guilty of sin. But when the employer came in and found something had been done wrong, he charged the whole 10 with something wrong. But in the mouth of those 9, there was guile found in their mouth. Slimy guile. Hypocrisy. Saying, you know, we work well, except Christian chap. He didn't work. Guile was found in their mouth. But there should be no guile found in the Christian's mouth. Does he tell you want an example of that? Look at Christ. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. In those circumstances, how did he act? Well, it says, who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. The Christian, a domestic servant, when the employer turned the finger of accusation on him, and the other 9 ungodly folks said it was him that did it wrong, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When the employer took the lash and beat the back of the Christian when the other 9 deserved it. When the Christian suffered, what was he going to do? Turn on his own employer and said, you know, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd get my own back on you. No. What was he to do? Wait until the employer had gone and say to those other 9, wait till I get out of here and I'll show you something. No, he was to remember what Christ did. Christ, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, said Peter. In that awkward position where you're employed and you're suffering, when you suffer, threaten not. When you revile not again. But what are you to do? And I'll finish the book. What are you to do? Says Peter, as he finishes this contract, he says, when he suffered, he not only threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And if the dear domestic servant had a forward employer who judged unrighteously, says Peter, take courage in this. Do what Christ did. And in the midst of your suffering in your employment, commit your cause to him who judges righteously. If, my dear young Christian, in your place of employment you are not praised when you judge, and you feel you may suffer injustice that is not your due, well, don't retaliate. Don't revile. Don't threaten. Don't press your own cause in untimely disputes. Commit yourself to him who judges righteously. May I recite some verses and close with the last expression, please, of the chapter, which is a delightful expression. For Peter, who has talked and is still talking about domestic servants, says, now remember this, that you were once a sheep going astray, but you have now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Please translate the word bishop in your Bible. Put the word overseer, and remember that even then it has nothing to do with an overseer in the assembly. It is not overseer in an ecclesiastical connection whatsoever. You're still a domestic servant when you come to the last verse of the chapter. And in the big domestic household of biblical days, there was an overseer over the domestic servant. And the overseer over the domestic servant was the man who held the script and used the lash. He was crooked and tired and tyrannical. But he's a never fear. However tyrannical your human employer is, remember this. You were once ungodly as he's going astray, but you return to another overseer. And he doesn't use a lash. And he won't beat you. He's good and he's gentle, and he'll reward you for everything that you do for his glory. For you have returned to an overseer who's not proud and prudent, but he's a loving shepherd. He's the shepherd and overseer of your soul.